You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand, if you're able, for the privilege of hearing from our Lord this morning. Our New Testament reading will be from the book of Titus. We started in chapter 1, verse 1. Now hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for your power to be upon us. We pray for your wisdom to be upon us. And as we look to your word this morning, as we consider this epistle that we are going to study for several weeks, Lord, we pray that it will have a rippling spiritual effect in our hearts. And not just personally, Lord, but we pray that it will resound throughout our body. You can do this, Lord, because you are the all-powerful one. And we pray for those things this morning, asking these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by reading some what I think are famous words. Some of these you may know, some of them you may not know. I am Odysseus, son of Laertes, known to the world for every kind of craft. My fame has reached the skies. Now that probably is not as commonly known because it's so old, but that comes from the Odyssey written by Homer. A great work of antiquity. How about this one? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. From A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. How about the stark beginning of Moby Dick? Call me Ishmael by Herman Melville. Or perhaps a book that the ladies may have enjoyed. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife, which is the way that the book Pride and Prejudice begins. A more morbid book. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. It's 1984, almost a book of prophecy, you could say, by George Orwell. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. That's how The Hobbit starts, by Tolkien. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. The famous Hamlet by Shakespeare begins in that way. And lastly, once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, which is the way that the very memorable and rhyming poem The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe begins. These are well-known words, famous words, words that, as I was saying, you may have already known the next phrase or the next words. They're notable books, they're notable forms of literature, and yet as great as they are, they pale in comparison to the words of this book, the book of books. The lines that I just read to you, they're a representation of some of the best literary contributions that we have by humans. But they're exactly just that thing. They're uninspired. They're non-eternal words that are written by mortal, sinful humans. The Word of God is so much greater than that. The Word of God is divinely inspired. The Word of God is eternal words that are breathed out by the immortal God Himself, who is both our Creator and Savior. The Word of God is God's supernatural or special revelation to us. We are His creatures. And the Word of God, we could say, is the completeness then of God's revelation to man. The Word of God is fully sufficient for what? For everything? How to bake a cake? No, the Word of God is fully sufficient for the most important things in life, and they are for knowing who God is and unto the salvation that He offers. Sacred writings of Scripture are able, Paul says, that means they have power, divine power and ability to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul would go on to say in the very next two verses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that. And when you see the word so that, just think of the word result. What's the result? So that. The result of reading and studying God's word, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, whether we start with a book that starts with the words, in the beginning, God, or you go to the beginning of the New Testament and you have a book that starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, or the book that we begin today, which begins with Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The words of any one of the 66 books that are in the Word of God that comprise Holy Scripture are of infinitely greater eternal value than the cumulative study of all the great literary works of literature produced by Homer, by Melville, Austin, Tolkien, Shakespeare, fill in the blank, add on any of these great literary authors. Take a look at the Bible that you have in your hand, if you have one with you this morning. You're holding in your hands the very words of God to us, His people. They're a precious treasure. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're holding in your hands the words of God? Is it the habit of your life to consume the word of God? Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Why? He said, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And because he was called by God's name, his words were a treasure to his heart. If you are called by God's name, if you are a Christian this morning, then the study of God's word will be a joy and a delight to your heart. And today, we begin a study, a new study, of one of these 66 books. It is the study of God's direct revelation to us. And of course, we are studying Titus. Now, you only have to probably turn one page and you'll see, if you're in Titus, that Titus is a pretty short book. It's number 17 of the 27 books in the New Testament. A lot of times it seems to live under the shadow of the two books that precede it. And informally, Titus is the third book in a small subgrouping of Paul's letters, which are called the pastoral epistles. So, to help introduce, to acquaint our minds with Titus, I've given you the outline, which you have, if you have a bulletin, you've seen it already, but we're going to consider the following 3 points this morning. Number one, what are the pastoral epistles? Number two, why study the pastoral epistles? And number three, what about this particular pastoral epistle, Titus? So let's begin then with that first main point. What are the pastoral epistles? And of course, we could just succinctly say they are those three books. They are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, a man by the name of D.N. Berdot, that's B-E-R-D-O-T, which if you were to scour the internet, you're going to find not very much information about him, but he is dubbed to be the first person to call these three books the pastorals. And this goes back to 1703, and from there, other men came along, other commentators, and they began to refer to these three books specifically as the pastoral epistles. But more basically, what are they? They're epistles or letters. So they're letters that are written from Paul, the apostle, to individual men. And in this case, this is what distinguishes them from the book that comes after, which is Philemon, they're written to individual men who are pastors, Timothy and Titus. And so they're written with personal exhortations, personal commands, and help with the problems that each of these two men face. But they're a little bit more than a personal letter because they're also descriptive for the communities in which these two men ministered. They address problems for real people with real church challenges, with real church problems. And so it's not too hard then for us to read a book like this, whether it's Timothy or Titus, and to see or imagine it being addressed to us, the people of Harvest. Now, if you've read through these books before, you'll notice that they do not have the structure of a well-reasoned systematic theology. That wasn't Paul's intent here with these personal letters. They flow as the way that a personal letter often would, and they're an expression from Paul of his own personal reflections about the work that he is realizing something. It's work that he recognizes, I need to give to these other men. I'm an older man. I need to give off these work to these faithful men. And so we could say, in a sense, that as we look at these three letters, the pastoral epistles, that they have a different flavor, so to speak, than all the other letters that Paul wrote. These three letters, the pastoral epistles, they give us a picture of an older pastor sharing wisdom with younger pastors. They're dealing with pastoral issues, but also dealing with, we could just say basically, the order of God's household. Picture in your mind, maybe Civil War, a captain in his tent, and he's giving orders to two trustworthy lieutenants. That's the picture here of Paul as he writes these letters, these dispatches to Timothy and to Titus. And we got a sense of that in the Old Testament reading today. So as Luke read from Deuteronomy chapter 31, what did we see? We see an older man, Moses. He says, I'm 120 years old. I can't do the things that I used to be able to do. He speaks to the assembly, so it's not just words for his successor, but he speaks to the people, but he does then give personal words of exhortation and encouragement to a younger man, to Joshua. And that's what we see here. We see an older man giving wisdom and help to younger men. Now, it wasn't just that he was an older man and they were younger men, but they were intimate friends. Paul and these two men were fellow workers in ministry. But because of their friendship, because of their great work already in the ministry, there's a theological depth to to these books, meaning that Paul isn't going to explain everything to them as if they don't know it already. So he's not going to give them an elaborate laying out of the doctrine of justification by faith like he does to the Romans when he writes that letter. He's not going to give them a comprehensive teaching about what church discipline entails, as he had to do with the Corinthian church. He's not going to give them a fiery rebuttal of other gospels because they haven't believed another gospel as some people in the Galatian church did. Now, we might view these pastoral epistles then as the capstone to everything else that Paul wrote. It's the top, the last things that he wrote. These are the words of a spiritual father speaking to spiritual sons, but also as friend to friend. Think of the words that he said to Timothy, and I'm just going to run through these quickly. He calls Timothy his true child in the faith. He calls him beloved child. In Romans 16, he calls him my fellow worker. In 1 Corinthians 4, he calls him beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Later in that same letter, he says, Timothy is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. The beginning of Philippians starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And in chapter 2, speaking about Timothy, he says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. But you know, you Philippians, you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. In three other places, he just calls him Timothy, our brother. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Well, what about Titus? He calls Titus, as we saw even in the New Testament reading this morning, my true child in a common faith. In 2 Corinthians 2, he calls him my brother, Titus. Later in chapter 7, he says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And just several verses after that, he said, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. In chapter 8, he says, God put into the heart of Titus the same care that I have for you all. And just several verses later, he calls Titus my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And so these pastoral epistles, these three short letters by Paul, what are they focused on? They're focused on the extraordinary power of the gospel, carried out in the ordinary ministries of men who exuded and exhibited exemplary character and holiness. And that's a very, very quick just overview of what are the pastoral epistles. But I would like to then move then into number two, why study the pastoral epistles? Now, if you go back to the very first words that I had read, which came from the Odyssey by Homer, we could ask the question, why might someone study that work? And you might say to yourself, well, I never would. But why might somebody else study it? Well, the Odyssey is a key text in helping people understand what ancient Greek culture, values, and worldview were like. It presents themes in it, such as heroism, loyalty, perseverance, the struggle between fate and what they called free will. Someone might study the Odyssey to understand its literary style and techniques. In many ways, we can look at it as a masterclass in storytelling. Someone might also study the Odyssey to assess the moral and ethical lessons that it propounds, and those things are a relevant topic in all times, including our modern times. Those are some reasons why someone might study a work like the Odyssey. But jumping off of that, why should we as Christians study these three books? Why should we study the pastoral epistles? And I'd like to give you several reasons. Number one is they provide clear insight for dealing with challenges and problems in church administration. And guess what? Every church has those things. How will the church know what God's qualifications for elders and deacons are? How will they know? How should the church be properly organized to select the right kind of leaders? What kind of gospel fidelity and holy habits should the church expect from its leaders? And thinking about structure, does organized church structure mean that we must stifle our evangelical zeal? Is that what that means? Number two, they stress sound doctrine. They stress sound doctrine. What happens when churches don't guard their doors? What happens? What happens when they allow soul-destroying heresies and doctrines to seep in? How can the church be unified if there's no mutual agreement on doctrine, on that which is true? And how should the church then respond to those that Paul calls unruly individuals, vain talkers, deceivers? How should the church respond? Number three, they demand consecrated living. You could ask the question, are pastors the only ones called to give themselves to God's word and to personal holiness? Can a person be sound in their faith and doctrine and then not live a holy life before God? Is that a possibility? Why is it that Christ's people must live self-controlled, upright, godly lives? Why? How can God's people survive in a culture that is self-centered, dishonest, harsh? Do we live in a culture like that? I think so. So they demand consecrated living. Number four, they're instructive for further equipping of the church. And that really is going to be a key theme that we look at in Titus, that phrase, further equipping. They are instructive for further equipping of the church. Why does Paul insist that God's people must be devoted to ethical and moral integrity? Why does he insist on that when everyone else around them is not? They're unethical, immoral people. But really importantly, and this is going to come out a lot in this short book, is how does sound doctrine relate practically? How does that become a practical thing in the duties of the church, in the duties in our homes, and in our duties as we live and work in the world? How does that look? Does that just naturally happen? We just know sound doctrine and those things just become self-evident? Well, Paul gives them instructions so they know. What does this practically look like? What does proper obedience to government authorities look like? It's a tough one, but what does it look like? What corrective action should the church take for those who are impenitent, those who refuse to hear, to believe, and obey the truth of God's word? And as we see at the end of Titus, what is the church's obligation in assisting sincere gospel workers, true laborers in the ministry? So they're instructive for further equipping the church. Number five, they reveal much to us about the closing moments of Paul's life and ministry. These are Paul's final three letters that he wrote. Of all the letters he writes, these are the final three. When he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, he's a free man. And when he writes 2 Timothy, the last of his letters, he's a prisoner on death row. He's facing his death. It's his final words. And so they reveal a lot to us. The emotion, the life's breadth of work, of everything that Paul had understood and labored. His ministerial experience is now being poured out to these two men and to their churches. And in that, number six, they are a valuable source for understanding the history and development of the church. These churches had to figure things out. They had to have instruction. The Corinthian church that Paul starts, did it have problems? Yeah, lots of problems. Are we going to encounter problems? Yes. Have we encountered problems? Yes. But the church has a history. It has a founder. It has a commissioner. And it has helpful tools and guidelines to help the church as she develops. So it's a valuable source. Number seven, these pastoral epistles, they seek to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to the everyday life of the church. That's an important thing for the church to remember. It's very easy to get caught up in lots of other things. Let's do this, let's do that. But is the gospel central in those things? And so it's this continual bringing back to the center, the gospel being central in the everyday life of the church. Why? So that the world can be reached for Christ. That's the goal, that's the mission. Remember from Acts 1? Go therefore. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Final reason for studying the pastoral epistles is because they are, and this goes back to the introduction, they are God's precious truths to us. They're part of it. It's three of those 66 books. They're God's precious words to us, his people. They're instructions from the Lord that we need to hear again and again. We need to hear those things. So when we go through the qualifications for an elder, we don't say, oh, I read those one time and I'm good for life. We need to hear them again. We need to understand them again. We need to proclaim them again. We need to look for them in our men again. And all the other things that Paul writes, we need to hear these words from God through the pen of Paul to keep us focused on the essentials. And there are many other reasons that we could probably come up with as well, but those are the reasons that I am giving you this morning to answer the question, why study the pastoral epistles? And that brings us then to the third and perhaps most salient point, what about the one that we're going to study? Maybe this excites you to go study out 1 and 2 Timothy on your own, but we're going to study Titus. So what about this one? What about Titus? And just to give you some background information on the book of Titus, the author is Paul. Titus is the recipient. It seems from the way that Paul addresses him that Titus was a man who was won to Christ by Paul, a personal convert. When was Titus written? We don't know. Now, we have a pretty good idea, and we think that it's probably somewhere in the early to mid-60s, AD 60s. And this would have very likely been written by Paul shortly before that second imprisonment, the imprisonment to where he's in when he writes 2 Timothy, and he tells Timothy that he's about to be expired. He's about to be martyred for the Lord. Paul is probably in or en route to a place called Nicopolis, which is in Western Greek. And as we'll see next week, he's writing it to Titus, and Titus is in a place called Crete. On his first trip to Rome, Paul makes a very short stay in Crete. It's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 27, which we'll study at some point early next year. But I gave a map in the slides just to give you a sense of where Crete is. I had to zoom it in a little bit because when I had the larger map that I'm looking at here, it was just very difficult for people in the back to see anything. I didn't want to make it an eye chart. But he's in Crete. And we're going to find out a little bit about what is Crete like? What were the Cretans like? And it doesn't sound very good. Paul left Titus in, or Paul and Titus likely preached the gospel together in Crete after Paul's first imprisonment, which is how the book of Acts ends. And then he leaves him there. He leaves Titus here in Crete. Why? To carry out something we talked about a few weeks ago, the mission of God. He leaves him here to carry out the mission of God. And so his letter to Titus then is purposed to further equip him. Hey, Titus, you need help. I'm going to further equip you in ministry, and so does your church. Or I should say, so do your churches. The saints in Crete need help because this is a place of moral decay. And so Paul's words, Paul's fatherly words to Titus are exactly what he needed. Notice that what Paul writes to Timothy is different than what he writes to Titus. They're two different men. They have two different dispositions. Timothy, I think, needed a little bit more encouragement. He seemed to be a little bit more on the feeble side at times. He needed to be encouraged more. Titus responded a little bit better to commands. But nevertheless, the words to Titus are exactly what he and his people needed. And we could ask the question, what kind of man was Titus? What kind of man was he? Or maybe you could look at it this way. What did his spiritual tombstone reveal? You could look at a tombstone, you know, where Titus was buried, and instead of just seeing, you know, his age, how long he lived, a spiritual tombstone that tells us about what kind of man was he? We do know that he was not a Jew. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, that Titus was a Greek. So he's a Gentile man. But regardless of his ethnicity, Titus, and this is the most important part of his tombstone, it was a man who was transformed by Jesus Christ. A man transformed by Jesus Christ. He, Titus, possessed unwavering loyalty to the cause and mission of Jesus' gospel. Titus demonstrated willingness to be sent on difficult missions. Now, we know that Crete is one of those difficult missions, but Corinth. Titus goes to Corinth. Titus carries the letter and hands it to them, and which is the letter that says, you people are in sin and you need to throw out this man who's in open wickedness before you. And he stays. And he helps them. And he brings word back to Paul. And then he comes and he brings the second letter where Paul has to rebuke them again and tell them, hey, the guy repented. You better bring him back in. But Titus wasn't afraid of those hard missions. Of course, he displayed high regard for his close friend and father in the faith, Paul. He was a man who was able to take orders. He wasn't above taking orders, but he was also a man who was able to do things of his own accord. He didn't have to wait. I can't do this because no one told me to do it. He was a man who could do things of his own accord, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8. He was a resourceful man, filled with initiative in serving Christ. No hesitancy. And as we've already mentioned, a trusted gospel companion. These are men that Paul trusted his life with. He trusted Titus with his life. He was a trusted co-laborer. He was an encourager. Paul found encouragement through Titus. We can see that he was one who breathed, we could say, the same spirit of Paul. He followed closely in his footsteps. Titus was a man who loved the Lord, loved the work of the Lord, and loved his people. And he was prepared to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. And if we could make this, I think it's a little bit of a rough comparison, we could make the comparison to Titus, and perhaps in a sense Timothy as well, to being the Elisha to Elijah. Do you remember how Elijah comes along, and after he fled, he had great victory, and he flees, and he has this amazing experience where he interacts with God, but after that, God tells him, it's time to go look for a younger man. Not that Elijah was done yet. He wasn't done yet, but he was sent to look for a younger man that he was going to pass his mantle off to, and that was Elisha. And Elisha comes with him. And Elisha then physically receives the mantle, spiritually receives two times the mantle of Paul. He was prepared to sacrifice everything as a prophet of the Lord, and so was this man, Titus. But as we asked and answered that question, what kind of man was Titus? Now I want to ask you the same thing. What kind of men are you? Women, what kind of woman are you? Young people, what kind of young people are you? If other people were to do the engraving work, what would your spiritual tombstone say? And again, first and foremost, I hope and pray that the biggest thing at the top would say that this person was transformed by Jesus Christ. That they saw their sin through the revealed word of God. That they saw that they were headed for destruction. That they heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by his grace they believed in it, they repented of their sins, and they went on to live fruitful gospel lives. It doesn't need to be a long list of things. What the Lord's looking for is faithfulness. Is faithfulness in service to the Lord in whatever way he calls us, is that what will be found on our spiritual tombstones? The last thing that I would like to present here, or second last thing for Titus, is themes. What kind of themes are we going to come across? So even though it is a more of a winding type of short letter that's, again, not systematically arranged, what are the things that are going to show up at least a few times? And here they are. Sound doctrine, which I've already mentioned, but we're going to see Paul talk about sound doctrine to Titus. 5 times he's going to mention the phrase good works. What are those? Is Paul talking about a works-based salvation? So we're going to see this theme of good works. The one that I have highlighted in my notes here is the third one, God our Savior. God our Savior. One of my favorite passages, of course, is chapter 3, where it says, he saved us. But God our Savior, the grace of God. And then here's one of those really practical things, self-control. I wonder if any of you struggle with self-control. If you're human, you struggle with self-control. What does that look like in the life of a man, woman, and child? Faith, this really important aspect of faith and truth. And this idea of being sober-minded. We do not live in a world where many people are sober-minded. We live in a world of frivolity, entertainment, delighting oneself. And so, sober-mindedness, what does that look like? Does that mean you must be a killjoy your whole life? Is that what Paul's talking about? Rebuke. There's going to be times when Timothy and Titus, but here specifically Titus, would have to rebuke people. Most people don't enjoy confrontation. But Paul wasn't asking Titus whether he liked to do things. He was telling him what he needed to do for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And lastly, teaching. Teaching. There's going to be this theme of teaching. Teach this. Teach sound doctrine. Teach people to act in such a way. And to finish off this last and third point, what about this pastoral epistle, Titus? I just want to quickly run through, and I don't have these on a slide. I just want to let you hear all of these commands or exhortations that Paul gives to Titus, that he gives to the Cretan churches, and then more holistically, we can think that he gives to all of Christ's church. This is a vast array of time-sensitive tasks. Some of these things were important in a time basis for Titus, but they were entrusted by Paul to the faithful Titus. So just listen to these commands. Put in order. Appoint elders. Silence the empty talkers and deceivers. Rebuke believers sharply as is needed. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. He gives them several admonitions for instructing older men, older women, younger men. That's going to capture all of us. Show yourself to be a model of good works. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech in your teaching. He even gives admonitions for how slaves are to conduct themselves. He goes on, declare these things. What things? Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He commands Titus to remind these Cretan believers to be submissive, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all. He tells Titus to insist on these things. But he also cautions him to avoid things. Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Avoid those who ignore pastoral warning. And then here's some of the time-sensitive ones. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Do your best to speed Zenas and Apollos on their way. And the last two are, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And as Paul often closed his letters, greet those who love us in the faith. There's a lot of things in there. A lot. And so our goal, I pray this is your goal, is to be a diligent student of this book, of Titus. The diligent student of Titus is going to find themselves grappling with the practical problems of a developing church. Is everything crystal clear? No. So there's some grappling. There's some digging deep into these words that Paul wrote. But it isn't going to be just that, because we're also going to find our souls to be enriched time and time again by flashes of doctrinal insight from the beloved Apostle Paul. Now, if you're disappointed that we didn't get into Titus 1, 1 through 4 today, so am I. Early in the week, I had thought about trying to give an intro and then spending some time in verses 1 through 4. I think it's a hard thing to do mentally, to try to hear about the introduction and then immerse yourself in doctrinal things. And secondly, there's so much in verses 1 through 4 that I think it requires an entire sermon. And so verses 1 through 4 is what we're going to get into next week. So we'll hear those same four verses read again in our New Testament reading. But in conclusion then, I want to challenge and exhort you all that as we embark on this voyage, this is a voyage in a sense. We're sailing through these waters of Titus 1, 2, and 3. Here's the exhortation. Let us be people who are doing these things. And they are diligently studying God's word. This is a short book. You could probably read it every week. You think God could use that to help you? I think so. Diligently studying God's word. Praying for God's Spirit to impress those words meaningfully upon our hearts. Do we ask God enough to do that? Or do we just read the Word of God expecting change? Striving for God's glory above all else. This is not an academic exercise. Our goal is not to be the most knowledgeable people in the Boyertown area on the book of Titus. The glory of God is our chief objective. And that leads to pursuing personal holiness and conformity to God's ways. And as I mentioned in the second point, I urge all of us to make the gospel central to the everyday life of our church. Life, growth, and mission. And finally, to urge one another on. To urge one another on. It can be challenging sometimes. We have different things going on in our lives. Not everybody who walks in here on a Sunday is thrilled. Do you think people around you might need encouragement from time to time? Maybe they even need you to reach out and say, hey, I haven't seen you here in 2 weeks. Is everything okay? And so we need to urge one another on in devotion and love for the same Jesus Christ that we profess. So I pray that this overview does at least a little bit whet your appetite to study this book. I don't quite yet know how many weeks will be in it. I don't want to labor over things, but I also don't want to go too quickly because there's such wonderful practical wisdom we need to hear from Paul, because we don't hear this enough, and you heard it in my prayer today, is how should the older men behave in the church of God? How should the older women model good behavior? What should their relationship be like with the younger women? What should the younger men be looking for in those older men, and what should they be striving for? We need to hear those things. We need to understand those things. And so those are just a few of several reasons why I really felt impressed to study through this book. And so we'll endeavor to do so, and we'll endeavor to do so by the grace of God. And let's ask him to help us in our study. Father, we bow before you this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word, the preciousness of it. How easy it is sometimes to just think we're holding a book in our hands. Just some words. Yeah, God said this. And it's easy to lose sight of this is the treasure of our life. You are the one true holy God, and you have given to us words. Oh Lord, we pray that just as Jeremiah did, that we will eat up the words of your Bible and delight in them. Help us as we study this book. Help us in our diligence in the word. Help us to love Jesus Christ more as a result of our studies. We pray these things this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.